Good morning, Cornerstone. Good morning. It's very good to be up here with you again this morning to share God's word. It's been a few months, and so it's good to be back. But as you may have recognized, I got kind of a hard passage this morning. This is the big passage on marriage. The Bible says a lot about marriage, but of all the passages, I think this is the one where any biblical author really says the most, where Paul addresses this issue in Ephesians chapter 5. So I thought you should know that I am married. They didn't shove a single guy up here to talk about marriage. In fact, I'm coming up on my 10-year anniversary this May. And so some of you young marrieds or maybe single people are thinking, wow, this guy's been married almost 10 years. He probably knows a lot about marriage. And you older people are laughing who have been married for 30, 40 years because you're like, wow, they threw a guy up there that's only been married for 10 years. He doesn't have a clue about marriage. And unfortunately, you older married folk are probably more correct in that. Marriage isn't easy. Even if you've been married to a perfect spouse like I have been married to. That makes up for the 3 years in a row that I forgot Valentine's Day. Guys, don't believe your wife when they say, you know, this year, let's just skip Valentine's Day. That's a total lie from the pit of hell. I've been a Christian now for about 16 years. Let me be real with you. The first couple years weren't that tough. I was one of those kind of zealous Christians, you know, right out of the chute, you get saved, and you're out evangelizing the lost, you're discipling the saints, you're rebuking the sinners, you're teaching the word. And after a couple years, I think I really kind of had this Christian thing down pretty well, quite honestly. And then I got married. And God used marriage to just reveal just layers and layers and layers of selfishness and pride in my own life. And then we had kids and more kids and more kids. Well, yeah, four kids, not like 10, but we've got, you know, a decent quiver. And I realized that I actually can get angry pretty fast. I realized that I'm a pretty laid-back person, I thought, but I realized that I don't do well with chaos. I realized that I can go from, you know, patient to frustrated in like 2.5 seconds, and that's on the days when I've done my devotions, okay? I mean, you realize that you're not the robust Christian you thought you were when you get married and have a family. It's not easy. And so a few months ago, Todd sends me an email, says, hey, what passage do you think you want to preach on next? And I felt myself writing back, I think I want to do the marriage passage. And I said that kind of selfishly because I know that where I'm at in life right now, I really feel like I'm kind of going back to the drawing board of Christianity. That I thought I had it all down, but now I'm just trying to figure out how to be patient, how to be loving, how to just be a Christian in the home, how to be a Christian towards my wife, and then let alone have enough energy left to be a Christian out in the workplace and with other relationships. And I feel like of all things in Ephesians, I truly feel like that I need this passage more than any other. And I knew that if I had to preach on it, that I would have to study it. And if I had to study it, I would have to actually try to live it out in my own life. And so I'm excited to be up here with you this morning, but I got to admit, about 10 seconds after I sent that email, I wish I had one of those, you know, holding boxes for my email. You ever send an email that you're like, oh my gosh, what did I do? I wish I could like grab it back. But Todd says, no, you're in for it. You got the passage. So here we are, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, before we dig into this passage, let me clarify two things for you. Or sorry, one thing with two parts. That this passage is not just for married folk. This isn't just for married people, okay? So if you're not married, I don't want you to check out this morning. You know, I don't want you to walk out right now Because number one, this passage, more than anything else, is focused on the redemptive work of Christ towards all believers. That's the main point of this passage. More than just the marital relationships that are exposed in this passage, the main point in this passage is that Christ has died out of his unconditional love for the church. In fact, of the 12 verses in this passage, 2 are focused on the wife, 3 are focused on the husband, and 7 are focused on the redemptive work of Christ toward all Christians. For example, if you're looking at the passage, if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 31, you'll notice that Paul quotes from this famous Old Testament marriage verse. This is the two will become one flesh. He says, therefore, man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But look at the surrounding context there. Look at the verse before. He's just said, because we as the church are members of the body of Christ, therefore, the two will become one flesh. He ain't even talking about married couples at this point. He's talking about Christ and the church. And just in case you miss it, he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. But I just want to be clear, folks. I'm talking about Christ and the church in case you miss that connection. So he's taking the marriage text, the main marriage verse in the Old Testament. He's saying, I'm using this to describe the amazing union that exists between Christ and his bride. This passage as a whole is primarily about Christ and the church, and we dim it down if we don't take that in consideration. If you're a Christian, regardless of whether you're married, you are written into this passage as an object of Christ's love. All believers, according to this passage, are loved by Christ, verse 25, saved by Christ, verse 23, subject to the authority of Christ, sanctified by Christ. They will be glorified through Christ, will be made holy and blameless through Christ. We are nourished and cherished by Christ. That's what this passage is primarily about. So, look, I understand. I understand that there's no doubt people in this room who have suffered from a miserable marriage. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you've had an abusive spouse, an unfaithful spouse, or maybe just a spouse who's just flat out unloving. And maybe you walked in here this morning and the thought of hearing a sermon on marriage just turns your stomach. I hope that if that's you, that you will see in this passage the tenderness, the faithfulness, the undying love of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're separated, whether you're a widow or have been widowed, you are an object of the love of Christ. And there is no earthly spouse that can compare to that love here this morning. This passage is for everybody in this room. That's number one. Number two, another reason why this passage isn't limited to just married people, although it is, you know, significantly a marriage passage, is number two, the relational commands in this passage, they're actually not limited to married couples. Think about it. In verse 22, and we're going to get into this, he's going to command wives to be submissive to their own husbands. But look at verse 21. He says that all people are to be submissive to one another. He tells all Christians in Romans 13 that we are all to be submissive to the governing authorities. He tells all people in the church in Hebrews 13, now Paul doesn't say this, but Hebrews does in Hebrews 13, that all people are to be submissive to their elders, to their church leaders. So there is not a Christian alive who doesn't have to be submissive in some capacity. And the same thing with husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's not just limited to husbands. Because in chapter 5, verse 2, he tells all Christians to walk in love just as Christ loved you and laid his life down for all people. So the relational dynamics in this passage, let me tell you, they are intensified in marriage, but they are not limited to marriage. I think they're very much real for all Christians in some capacity. So let me read the first few verses of this passage. We're only going to cover a few verses in this passage. Next week, Todd's going to cover the second half. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Let's stop there. Let me pray. God, we thank you so much for your undying love, Lord. And if anything else, Lord, I pray that we would leave this room this morning just absolutely floored by what it means for you to love us unconditionally. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would exemplify that love towards each other by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This passage begins what is often called the household codes. You may have heard some of the other speakers up here, Todd or Matt or Josh, use that phrase before, a household code. And that actually goes back to the great reformer Martin Luther, who described this passage in Ephesians and other ones like it in Colossians and Peter as a household code, a code of conduct for how the household is to be run. The first chunk, verses 22 to 33, is going to talk about husbands and wives. Then in chapter 6, he's going to continue on and talk about parents and children in verses 1 to 4. And then verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6, he's going to talk about slaves and masters. And all of these are part of this household code of conduct, how the household is to be run, the relational dynamics within the home. Let me tell you something. It's very important where this passage is in Paul's argument. It's very important to understand that he has just commanded the church to be filled with the Spirit. Or as Paul clarified, to be filled with the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after this household code, he's going to talk about spiritual warfare. And I think it's very, very important that the bridge between being filled with the Spirit and waging war against Satan is a bunch of instructions on how the family is to be run. Because I think one of the main things that Satan will do is try to wiggle his way into the family. I mean, if Satan can just nudge his way into the marriage relationship, if Satan can wiggle his way into the relationship between children and parents, then Satan can simply gut the church like a fish from inside out. And the church will be stripped of its power. It is very intentional that Paul says that spiritual warfare is waged first in the home. If you can't conquer Satan there, then we've lost. And there are testimonies among testimonies among testimonies of Christian leaders who have a whole list of, you know, people they have saved and notched on their bedstands. And they look back on their life and said, "But I forgot about my home, and I deeply regret it." So I think it's very intentional that when husbands and wives are relating to each other, we are waging war against the devil himself. When husbands relate to their wives the way they should, they are conquering Satan. When wives relate to the husbands the way they should, they are fighting against the schemes of the devil. So this is a very, very important passage this morning. I want to focus just on two things this morning. Two things. Number one, the two commands, the two big commands here. Number one, wives, submit to your husbands. And number two, husbands, love your wives. We're going to keep it really simple this morning. I just want to focus on those. And I feel like I have to spend a lot of time here because these can be greatly misunderstood, as I'm sure you can imagine. So first of all, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he's going to repeat the command more or less in verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul will say the same thing again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. If you're taking notes, you can just jot that down. Colossians 3, 18, Paul says the same thing. Wives, submit to your husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1, Peter says the same thing. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. And then Paul will instruct the older women in Titus 2, 4. Titus 2, 4, he'll instruct the older women to, among other things, to teach the younger women how to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, here is my fear with this first command. My fear is that we're going to bring all sorts of baggage, all sorts of presuppositions into this verse. Because look, quite honestly, for those of us who weren't raised on Leave It to Beaver, I mean, it does sound kind of weird that Paul is commanding people to commanding wives to love their, or to submit to their husbands. I mean, that sounds so like, you know, Little House on the Prairie-ish, sounds so old-fashioned. Is this still relevant for today? So I think that there's, we have these like cultural kind of blinders and fences that we have to kind of leap over to get into the heart of what Paul is saying. So let me take some time first and explain to you what this passage is not saying. I want to clear the air and just clear it and make sure we understand that we understand what this passage, what this command is not saying. It is not saying that wives are to submit to their husbands because they are somehow inferior to their husbands or somehow less valuable as their husbands or somehow have a lower intellect than their husbands. The passage isn't saying that. In fact, it's actually remarkable that Paul is addressing women directly. You say, what's the point? Who cares if he's addressing them directly? Well, in the ancient world, there was actually a lot of writers, philosophers, and political theorists that gave household codes. This is a very common thing that Paul's doing in the first century. Lots of people would give their list of instructions on how the home is to be run. But let me tell you something. Outside the New Testament, the woman, the wife, is never addressed directly. It's always simply the husband who is told to rule over his wife, to dominate his wife, to keep his kids in line, to make sure the house is all in order for the benefit of the husband. They never would have thought to address the women directly. I mean, in the ancient mindset, that would be like, you know, if your neighbor's dog comes over and drops some bombs on your front lawn or something, you don't say, "Now, Sparky, you gotta, you know, stop doing it." You know, you go next door to the head of the house and address them and say, "You gotta keep your dog in line, or I'm gonna feed him a bunch of chocolate or something." You know, you don't step so low and address the dog directly. But that's the ancient mindset. You don't need to address the wife. What is she? You just need to tell the man, you better keep your wife in check. But Paul doesn't do that. Not only does he address them directly, he addresses them first. He acknowledges the dignity and honor of a woman to address them directly, to call upon them to make a voluntary decision to obey this command. Never, hear me, never does the New Testament command husbands to force their wives into submission, to rule over their wives, to dominate their wives. That command's not there. It's always addressed to the wife to make that decision. So what Paul's doing here would have been very countercultural. It would have been very shocking because he's living in a world that did believe women were inferior to men. I mean, these are crazy times in the first century. In fact, listen to a few of these. One writer, right, a first century writer outside the New Testament, non-Christian, he says this. He says that the husband has the rule of the household by nature, Because the reasoning faculty in a woman is inferior. In children, it does not yet exist. And in the case of slaves, it is completely absent. He says the husband is to rule the house by nature because, more or less, they have a brain. Women only have half a brain. Children will end up having a brain, and slaves don't even have a brain. It's completely absent. That's the point. Another first century writer says, a Jewish writer says, the woman is in all things inferior to a man, and let her therefore be obedient. The reason why the woman is to be obedient to her husband is because she is inferior by nature. Another ancient writer says, he says the two best days in a woman's life are when somebody marries her, that's number one, and number two, when he carries her body to the grave. Another ancient writer, 100 BC, he says, better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. That one's in the Catholic Bible, by the way. Thank God you're a Protestant. Another ancient writer, this is a Jewish philosopher named Philo. He's kind of the exception to the rule. Philo says he actually praises the emperor's wife, and he calls her, quote, intellectually male. That's not a compliment, by the way. I think the view of women in the ancient world is best represented by this letter we found, written in around 1 BC, right around the birth of Christ. And the situation is the husband is away on business. He's living in Rome, but he's away in Alexandria, Egypt, and his wife is pregnant. And so he writes a short letter to his wife back home just to give her some instructions. And this is what he says, I quote, he says, honey, well, he doesn't say honey, but he says, I am still in Alexandria. If you deliver the child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it. In fact, the abandonment of unwanted babies was not only common in the first century, but it was believed to be the morally right thing to do in some cases, especially if the child was a girl. That's Paul's world. Contrast that with the New Testament. The New Testament opens up with the long genealogy of Christ that lists what? A bunch of women. You say, what does that matter? I mean, don't kind of need women to have a genealogy, right? Well, yeah, but in the ancient world, especially the Jewish world, you don't list women in the genealogy unless you're trying to make a very positive countercultural point about women. And Jesus' genealogy has four women in it. In the birth of John the Baptist, we have Elizabeth and Zacharias. And guess who has the most spiritual insight? Elizabeth. Zacharias did not believe the word of God, and God made him mute for a period of time. Elizabeth is the one who praised God and believed God's word. Later on in Luke chapter 8, we find out that a bunch of wealthy women financially supported Jesus' ministry. Did you know that? That Jesus couldn't have done what he did were it not for the financial support of several women. They were the ones flipping the bills for him. In his resurrection, Jesus appeared to a bunch of women. And when those women ran off to tell the men, you know what they said? Luke 24:11, this is an idle tale. And it says they did not believe him. And finally they came around. But it was the women who Jesus appeared to, the women who embraced Jesus. Throughout the book of Acts, we see all sorts of women furthering the kingdom. We read in Acts chapter 12 about Mary, the mother of John Mark, who apparently she was wealthy too. She had a big home, a home big enough to house the entire Jerusalem church. Later on in Acts 16, we read about Lydia, the first European convert. She too was a wealthy woman, and she probably housed the first church in Europe in Philippi. We read about women like Priscilla, married to Aquila. Priscilla was one of the key evangelists in the movement of the church. As the church began to expand west throughout modern-day Turkey and Greece and Rome, you see Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila is her husband, by the way. She's mentioned first most of the time for some reason. But they're key evangelists. They're moving around the ancient world and promoting and furthering the gospel in various cities. We read in Acts 21 about Philip the evangelist, who had a bunch of daughters who were prophets, or prophetesses, I guess is what they're called. Paul talks about a woman in Acts 16 named Phoebe. And she's called not only a deaconess, but Paul says that she has been a financial support not only of myself, but of many Christians. And Phoebe probably was the one who carried the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, the letter we now know as the Book of Romans. And it was common in that day for the one who carried the letter to read the letter to the congregation, which means that the first person to read the Book of Romans in a corporate setting was a woman named Phoebe. I mean, I can keep going on and on and on. This is just a small sampling of the fact that the growth of the early church was due to the ministry of women furthering the gospel. The New Testament is extremely countercultural in upholding the dignity and value of women. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So 2,000 years before women rose up in the 60s demanding their rights, 2,000 years before that, Jesus, the King of all, declared women their rights. He declared it all the way to the grave. He died for the rights of women. And so, lady, you don't need to burn your bras and cry and climb the ladder of corporate success to claim your equal value as men. All you need to do is embrace Jesus, because he fought for it all the way to the grave. So in light of all of that, we cannot come to Ephesians 5:22 and believe that Paul is commanding women to be submissive to their husbands because they are somehow inferior. That would be the most contradictions of all contradictions if that was actually in the New Testament. Christianity was the women's liberation movement of the day. So he's not saying that women are to submit because they're inferior. Well, what is he saying then? Why does he say this? What's going on here? Because there still is something kind of uneasy, I think, about this command. Well, let me just try to unpack a few things here. The word submit simply means to place oneself under. It's more of a relational posture. It's not the same word, hear me, as obey. Submission may imply some obedience, okay? But it's not the same word, and Paul uses a different word when he commands children to obey their parents and slaves to obey their master. He doesn't use that word here because he doesn't view the wife-to-husband relationship the same as a child to a parent. It's not the same. So we can't make it like that. The word submission primarily refers to one surrendering their own rights, surrendering their own will. The word, the form of the word here, I won't get into all the Greek, but it means to subject oneself to. It's something the woman does to herself. It implies a voluntary choice on the part of the wife. Again, the New Testament never commands the husband to force his wife into submission. It only commands the wife to make this choice to come under the authority of her husband. Paul adds at the end of this command, I think probably the most important phrase. He adds the phrase, as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, a wife's submission to her husband is ultimately a submission to King Jesus. It's kind of the same as Romans 13, right? When Paul says, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. Some governing authorities are not worthy of our submission, but God, or Paul says, submit to the governing authorities, because ultimately when you submit to the governing authorities, you're submitting to who? God. So he's calling on wives here to follow Jesus all the way to Calvary, to pick up their crosses and follow Christ. In fact, let me tell you, this command makes absolutely zero sense if you try to separate it from the cross. If you try to obey this command and somehow distance it from the cross of Christ, ladies, you will become bitter and frustrated and angry, and you won't have any motivation to do what this text is calling on ladies to do. Because the cross is the place where Jesus surrendered all of his rights. The cross is the most extreme form of submission that any human has ever gone through. The cross is the place where Jesus cried out, not my will, Father, but yours be done. He redefined what submission means through the cross. And so you cannot separate this command from the cross of Jesus Christ. So the text, it doesn't say submit to your husbands because you're inferior to men. It doesn't say submit to your husbands because, ladies, you need a man in your life to put you in your place. It doesn't say that. It also doesn't say, by the way, that all women are to submit to all men. That's another sermon. This is limited to the marriage relationship. It says submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, your submission to your earthly husband is a beautiful act of worship to the heavenly Son of God, who submitted himself through every blood splattering pound of the nail on your behalf. It's important to understand that Jesus redefined what submission even means. As you may know, in Roman culture, in first century Greco-Roman culture, submission was not a virtue. In fact, in our culture today, I don't think it's considered much of a virtue. Usually the one who submits is the one who's weaker, the one who has less dignity, less determination, less drive. This is why the Christian understanding of servant leadership is just so bizarre in our culture today. Because the servant, the one who serves, the one who submits, is one who's looked upon as being weaker. But Jesus redefines what submission is. He transforms submission into a virtue. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the beautiful passage about Jesus' incarnation, his submission. He says, Jesus, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He became a slave. Not only that, but he became obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross was a symbol of defeat, of shame, of weakness. And Christ transformed that symbol into a sign of victory and honor and power and glory. In fact, the very next verse after this, we won't look at it, says that therefore Jesus was highly exalted. And because of his suffering, submissive attitude, he was exalted to the highest places. Jesus radically transformed submission into a virtue. Another passage in 1 Corinthians 11:3, this one is so important for our passage this morning. It is so important. I think Todd's going to revisit this next week. Just look at a couple things here. Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Do you get what Paul's doing there? He's grounding the husband-wife relationship in the Trinity. The relationship between God the Son and God the Father defines and provides the foundation for the relationship between wife and husband. Now let me ask you a question. Who is more valuable, God the Father or God the Son? Who is inherently more worthy, Jesus or the Father? Who's smarter? Who's more righteous? Who's more holy? Who's better? Who's stronger? I hope you're all saying no, that's the right answer. Jesus and the Father are totally equal. Yet let me ask you another question. Who submits to whom? Totally equal in value. And yet in a beautiful way, Jesus comes under the authority of the Father because of a specific role he would play in redemptive history. And in the same way, and this is the very connection that Paul makes here, he does it here in 1 Corinthians 11. He does it again in Ephesians 5. The very connection is that wives are to come under the authority of their husband, not because they are somehow inherently less worthy, but out of a God-ordained role they would play in marriage. Now, let me tell you something. This is an invitation into the heart of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't call on wives to do something that he has not already done. Right? He doesn't call wives to submit to their husband just to keep them in check. He calls them to follow him, is what he's doing, is what he's saying. Because Jesus performed the ultimate act of submission, and he was highly exalted by the Father because of it. And as we'll see, he doesn't call on husbands to do something that he has not already done. So let's move on to our second command here in verse 25. This one, I don't know, this one's a little easier, I think, maybe because I'm a man. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He'll say the same thing two more times in verse 28 and verse 33. Three times in this passage, he commands husbands to love their wives. And this also is kind of shocking in light of the ancient context as well, because in all of the other household codes, never once is a husband commanded to love his wife. He's commanded to subjugate her, to dominate her, to keep her in line, but never is the husband commanded to love his wife. Now, there were some times when a husband actually did love his wife, but those were more of the exceptions to the rule. Never would they be commanded to lay down their life for their wife, but this is exactly what Paul does. Paul does something extremely countercultural in commanding the head of the house, the patriarch, the big cheese, to self-sacrificially lay down his rights for his wife. And as with the wife's submission to her husband, Paul doesn't give a lot of prerequisites here. You know, with submission, Paul doesn't tell wives, you know, I want you to submit to your husbands as long as they're loving towards you. He doesn't say, I want you to submit to your husbands, you know, as long as they're kind of worthy of your submission. If they're respectful enough to earn your submission, or if they're even capable of being a man, then you can submit. He doesn't say that. In the same way, he doesn't tell husbands to love your wife as long as she's submissive. If your wife's respectful enough, if she's lovable enough, then I want you to love them. He didn't say that. Whether or not your wife is submissive, whether or not your wife is respectful, whether or not your wife is even lovable, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because Christ loved the church when the church was not submissive, when the church was not respectful, when the church was very unlovable, while we were yet sinners. Christ loved us all the way to the cross. And aren't we thankful for that? Yes, sort of, except now the problem is that's what defines a husband's love for his wife. Which isn't that easy. But that's the pattern Paul gives here. One writer says this. He says, the command entails the husband's responsibility regardless of his wife's behavior, health condition, appearance, or any other potential deterrent. The fact that Christ loved the church, even in her most unlovely and unbecoming state, defines the love commitment that Christ expects from a Christian husband. And again, as with the word submit, I think that we run into huge problems when we try to define, when we try to understand this type of love by our modern day Hollywood shaped romantic view of love. Our modern conception of love is a little bit off base, I think. We fall in love, we feel love, we fall out of love, we don't feel love anymore. I don't want to be so stoic here, okay? I mean, it's common for feelings to come and go and to follow the act of love, but feelings, emotional feelings, absolutely cannot determine a husband's love for his wife. And they certainly can't sustain it if you rely upon feelings. They can't be the basis of a marriage relationship. And we know that from the text because Paul defines love by an action. He defines love by Christ dying for the church, and the only feeling that Christ felt was pain, right? There were feelings there. It's remarkable, too, that in the first century, whether you're in the Greco-Roman culture or Jewish culture, most marriages were arranged, by the way. So Paul's commanding these believers in first century Ephesus to love their wives, and most of them probably never met their wives until their wedding day. So they didn't have a romantic head start, you know, to carry you through the first couple years of marriage until you start fighting and stuff. They didn't know what to do. You know, they didn't even have that. There's no dates, no chocolates, no movies, no long romantic walks on the beaches. There was none of that. You know, the parents would just simply find a good woman with strong arms, honorable parents, a large dowry, and good birthing hips, you know, and there you are. Hey, son, I went out and bought you a wife. Dad, she didn't have any teeth. That's all right. She won't eat as much, you know. So Paul wouldn't have any time for, you know, a married couple sitting in front of him and say, you know, I just don't love her anymore. I've fallen out of love. There's just nothing there anymore. I think Paul would just not even, that wouldn't even compute. He's like, what does that have to do with love? Feelings may accompany a husband's love for his wife, but they don't determine it and they cannot sustain it. The agape love that Paul speaks of here is primarily an unconditional, self-sacrificial commitment of the will toward the other person, crucifying one's own will and desires in order to seek the utmost good of the other person. Let me read that again. Paul's love here that he speaks of is an unconditional, self-sacrificial commitment of the will toward the other person, which crucifies one's own desires to seek the utmost good of the other person. And this is why Paul defines this love by comparing it to Christ and the church. In fact, this is there's many times in the New Testament when the church is called the bride of Christ. Many times when the marriage relationship is, you know, being used to compare God's love for his people. And this really is kind of the climax of a long theme in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, all over the place, God's love for his people Israel was compared to a marriage. And there's an interesting twist here that some of you know about, though. While Yahweh is compared to being a faithful husband, Israel is compared to what? A harlot. All over the place, especially in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, God compares his love for Israel as one of a marriage relationship, except the interesting twist is that his bride is a harlot. The one book that actually really drives this home is the book of, which book is this? I think I heard it. Hosea. And the reason why Hosea drives this home is because Hosea doesn't just say, hey, Hosea, I want you to tell my people that I love them like a, you know, marriage, you know, but they're a harlot. He actually commands Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, so that he will not just learn about a cool analogy, but that Hosea would experience divine love. In fact, Hosea chapter 1, he commands Hosea, he says, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. He says, he doesn't even say go marry a harlot. He says have children of harlotry. Now, we're not sure exactly what he's saying there. I mean, maybe his harlot wife would bring a bunch of illegitimate children into the marriage, given her line of work. Or maybe she would just end up sleeping around on Hosea and have many illegitimate children. Either way, God commands Hosea to go and experience divine love. Hosea, you've prayed, you know, God, help me to love like you love. We sing like that. He says, all right, you want to love like I love? Go marry a prostitute. And love her and be committed to her. And so Hosea goes and he finds the town prostitute, and her name's Gomer. And he enters into a marriage relationship with her. We're not told much about the actual marriage relationship, but it's kind of interesting that the next time we see Hosea's wife is in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. When we find Gomer again, her name's not given, but this woman here is most likely the same woman. It would ruin the analogy if it wasn't. So he says, go, Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another and is an adulteress. So apparently something happened. Maybe she committed various acts of adultery and left Hosea. But in chapter 3, the interesting thing is Gomer is up for sale. Somehow they're not married anymore, and he goes and he finds Gomer, and she's up for sale. We know that because he buys her for 15 shekels. And we're not sure. We don't know exactly how this story played out. You know, maybe you know, she just kind of, when they were married, maybe Gomer just kind of slept around and left Hosea, and then maybe bounced around from man to man to man until finally some guy got sick of it and sold her into slavery. That wouldn't be uncommon in this time during Israel's history, by the way. And so we find Gomer standing among a bunch of women being sold on a slave market. Female slaves would be used for various things around the home, taking care of the kids, working on the farm, or female slave. They may be used for sexual services by the men in the home. But Gomer is not a very valuable product. because Jose ends up buying her for 15 shekels. The average female slave at this time would be sold for 30 shekels. So for some reason, Gomer is not worth very much in the eyes of her buyers. We don't know why. Maybe her physical appearance wasn't much to write home about. Maybe her clothes were filled with the stench of a rotting life. Her hair, no doubt, was unkept and weathered. Maybe her body was unfit, diseased, scarred, or simply looked upon as being unable to perform the domestic duties around the house, or unable to perform to fulfill the sexual fantasies of the hungry men looking on with hollow souls and blank stares. And so one by one, the other more beautiful, fit slaves are being purchased at a higher price, but this is nothing new for Gomer. I mean, the thought of being passed over by as a worthless product, I mean, Gomer's pretty used to this by now. She's felt like a product for many years now. So one by one, the other slaves are being purchased. But then she hears a familiar voice. She hears in the back of the crowd, "I'll take that one! Yeah, the one in the back! No, the one behind her, the one in the back! I want that one!" The crowd begins to kind of snicker and laugh. "No, not that one, the other one! Yeah, the one with the muddy dress! Yeah, I'll take that one!" Crowd begins to laugh even harder, you know? And Gomer looks out past her crusty hair and she sees a familiar face. It's Hosea, the man who many men ago found her on the streets and married her. The man who endured 6, 7, 8 affairs. I mean, she couldn't even keep track at this point. All she knows is she had a bunch of illegitimate children to show for it. "Yes, I know who she is. I know. I want that one. I want Gomer. I'll pay any price. I want that one." The crowd is just beside themselves. They're doubled over laughing. They're like, "Dude, that's Gomer. I mean, she slept with half the guys in the village. She's totally shamed you, dude. I mean, she totally disrespects you. She didn't love you then. What makes you think she's going to love you now? There's no safety in that sort of relationship. What do you think you're doing, Hosea?" Hosea just, you know, pulls back the crowd and says, "I want that one. I want, I don't care what she's done. I don't care how many affairs she's had. I don't care that she won't respect me, won't love me. I don't even care what she end up may doing. Give me my wife. I will pay any price for her." And he buys her for 15 shekels. And that is just a tiny glimpse into the heart of God and his relentless, shameless, unconditional love for his bride, even when she was in her most unlovable state. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and committed himself to us regardless of how lovable we are. You have to get that this morning, that I don't care if you're married, separated, divorced, divorced twice, divorced three times, whether you're tall, skinny, underweight, overweight, ugly, pretty, smart, funny, dull, or somewhere in between, Christ loves you and there's nothing you can do about that. He is committed to you. And all all Ephesians 5 is commanding married couples to do is to showcase that to the world. Because that type of love can't be just talked about. It has to be modeled and demonstrated. And that's the whole purpose of marriage. Marriage is inherently designed to communicate to the world a piece, a glimpse of God's love for his people. That's why wives are to submit to their husbands. That's why husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. In doing so, we actually can model what marriage was intended to do from the very beginning. And so, husbands, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you definitely need the Holy Spirit for this. In light of God's unconditional love for us, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in doing so, you are waging war against Satan, who wants nothing more, guys, than for you to seek your own self-interest and your own happiness. Satan loves it when you do that. And wives, by the power of the Holy Spirit and in light of the lordship and submission of Christ, submit yourselves to your husbands. And in doing so, you are waging war against the devil, who wants you to exert your independence and stand up for all of your independent rights. Father, we thank you so much for loving us. I just thank you so much, Lord, that each night when I fall on the bed, realizing how inadequate my love is towards my wife, I thank you that your love is so much greater and that you love me unconditionally. We thank you so much, Lord, that even when we were in our most unbecoming state, you sent your Son to die for us out of the ultimate act of love. In Christ, let me pray.